In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The first Sunday of Lent is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, or the Triumph of Orthodoxy, for many reasons, especially, though, because of the restoration of the icons. There was a period of time in the church when, from about 730 up until 843, over 100 years, in which icons were destroyed, people who kept icons were punished. It was a very bloody period, actually, that century, even more so, more martyrs than in the period of the early church. And it was quite a persecution. It was probably primarily inspired, most scholars feel, because of the influence of Islam on certain of the church fathers of that time, the hierarchs, that is, not real fathers, but and also especially the leaders of the empire. And so the empire made them illegal. They went throughout the church and destroyed them. People took them and hid them in their homes, hid them underground, did all sorts of things. But unfortunately and sadly, the church lost many, many, many of those early frescoes and icons that were available at that time. Commemoration on this day, and it's interesting because this started in 730. In 787, there was a great council, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, in which they made the decision that we follow today, and the great Synodicon that we'll pronounce from the front of the church today is from that particular council. But it's the fascinating part about it to me is that it's so much like the church. What happened is that in 787, an ecumenical council came together and it made the decision to restore the icons. But did it happen? No, the emperor wouldn't allow it. So it was another 56 years from that time. Don't you know that during that time people were saying, well, where is God? Right? Where is God? If the council comes together and says this is the right thing, why isn't God making this happen? Well, God moves on his time, and men move on their time. But they did make things very clear at that time. They did all the theology that was necessary for the restoration, but it didn't happen until 843. That's 56 years later. And so this Sunday in particular, what happened is that on the first Sunday of Lent of that particular year, the icons were restored, or in procession were brought back into the churches. And one can only imagine what that was like if you think about coming to church some Sunday morning and every icon in the church is gone, or the frescoes that are up there, the eyes are gouged out of them, which is a favorite way to do it. And so there are no icons in the church. It would feel bare and naked in a sense, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. I remember the first time I went into an Orthodox church. For one thing, it was so dark I couldn't see anything for 10 minutes because my eyes had to adjust, because it was a Russian church with an all-night vigil, so they had like two little candles. But when I looked around, I began to see icons around me. And it was almost like people on the walls peeking out. And there was all of the iconostasis and all that sort of thing. And at the time, I just thought, wow, what a cluttered church. All this stuff everywhere, there are crosses and gold things and, all of this stuff to look at. What a bunch of clutter. And then it wasn't more than maybe 10 years later that I happened to go. I was invited by a friend to go to a Quaker meeting house for a peace thing. And so I went there and, you go in and you sit down and there wasn't anything on the walls, not even a cross. Because these are the Puritans, these are the real Puritans, and they had purified everything. It was gone. And what a feeling that was. It was like being naked in church. It was, there was such a feeling of loss. And even right now, we can relate to that because of the issues that we're looking at with this virus that's going around. We're being very careful. We're not kissing icons. We're not kissing crosses. We're not kissing priest's hand. Things like that, at least for a season. We want to do it again, but that will come in time. But to take care, especially for the people who are older and vulnerable among us, we're not doing that. And yet you feel the deprivation, don't you? Because you want your proskinesis to be full. You want to be able to express that feeling that you have. And this is what the church does. It gives us all of our senses to worship with. And it is an interesting thing in that we have the visual imagery that is in the church. And I've lost my point. And happens. Oh yeah. Okay. Well, I lost it really good. It'll come in a minute. So we have the visual. No, that's not going to be it. All right. What I was thinking about was that for people who are cradle Orthodox, having icons in the church is something that they grow up with. It's simply a part of their lives. So they're accustomed to it, and it's second nature to them, as so many things about the church are. For people who are converts to the church, it's more difficult. We come into the church, we look around, and we're wary about them. We're not sure whether or not they might be idols. And so we have to go through a whole process ourselves of sort of coming to terms with this. But over time, we learn to really love them. We learn to really relate to them, especially as we come to understand the theology of icons. Because the theology of the icon, the reason that we have them is because it's an acknowledgement or an expression of the incarnation of Christ, that God became fully man. Every heresy of the church, pretty much, is about the opposite of that, that somehow God wasn't fully God and fully man, that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. Mm-hmm. There's some expression pushing one way or the other on that. But iconography is a theology that clarifies to us that we fully accept that he became fully man, because once he became fully man, then we're able to visually see him and to visually represent him in iconography. Today is called the triumph of Orthodoxy, but as Orthodox Christians, we know that we are not to be triumphalistic. There's a difference between the triumph of Orthodoxy and triumphalism. The triumph of Orthodoxy is for us to look back at the sacrifices that were made by the fathers and mothers of the church at that time, the hierarchs and all of them, many of whom gave their lives to be able to bring them back and to restore the correct theology, thus the icons. We celebrate that. We celebrate the triumph of being able to bring icons back into the church, and for the church to be whole again, and for that heresy to be pushed out. And over time, the Sunday of Orthodoxy has become a triumph of any heresy that is pushed out, of the ability of the church, even if it takes 100 years, to overcome whatever illicit thing is happening within it, not in a day, not in a week, not in a month, not in a year, not in a decade, in 100 years. We get worried about that stuff. Oh my goodness, what's happening at Constantinople? Here, there, the other thing. Give it time. Give it time. In the church, it always corrects itself. It is always taken care of. This took 100 years, so it seemed like forever. But ultimately, it was taken care of. As we know, every heresy will be. Every false teaching, every problem that happens within the life of the church is ultimately corrected and taken care of over time. And that's the triumph of Orthodoxy, that we are able to receive the true faith. Now, it isn't our triumph, is it? Mm-mm. Were we alive in the 7th and 8th century? Certainly we were not. Have we individually done any of this stuff? No, we haven't. We are given a charge to preserve it, to keep it moving forward. This we're given to do, but we didn't do that. So the triumph is not ours. The triumph is ours to enjoy. People can become, however, triumphalistic. And many Orthodox do this, And it's absolutely wrong, because at the heart of our faith, the Lord teaches us to be humble and to approach all of life in a humble way. And even if we believe that the Orthodox Church is the true church and that within it the truth lies, it's not something that we personally should be proud about or look down at anyone else about. Are we even worthy of it? No. What did we do to cause that? Nothing. We're beneficiaries. It's given to us. So to be triumphalistic, in other words, to go, I'm better than you are, I know more than you do, I have more than you do, is bad and something that we absolutely should never do. Appreciative of it, of the triumph, yes. Triumphalistic, never. Now, today we're given three parts of Scripture that have to do with seeing, have to do with the visual part of our worship, as it were. And I want to look at each of those briefly. The first is from the reading that we had from John, and it's about the Lord finding Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael sitting under the tree, and the Lord describes how he saw him there. Well, Nathanael has a huge reaction, and he says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel, which is a lot to say very quickly, just because he saw him at a distance, not a distance, but beyond that, under the fig tree. And Jesus said to him these words, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. What are the greater things that Nathanael is going to see? You know, in a sense, Nathanael's celebrating the Lord's clairvoyance. But that's not even important. What is he going to see? He's going to see the Messiah. He's going to see the Messiah fulfilling the signs of his Messiahship. He's going to see eyes return in heads where they weren't. He's going to see people who are missing limbs have their limbs restored. He's going to see the lame walk. He's going to see the dead risen. He's going to see the Lord, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's going to see him arrested. He's going to see him beaten. He's going to see him carrying a cross to Golgotha. He's going to see him on that cross. He's going to see him die. He's going to see him when he rises again. He's going to see him when he ascends into heaven. He's going to see Peter stand in the streets of Jerusalem with the power of the Holy Spirit and convert thousands. He's going to be in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descends upon his head. He will see the tongues of fire and be given the gift of apostleship for the church at that time. Many things he's going to see, isn't he? And we see those too. They're all around us. They're above us. Those great feasts, those great events in the life of Christ. What else does the Lord say to him? And he says to him, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you will see. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? It's in Genesis, isn't it? Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. When Jacob fell asleep in the wilderness and he had this dream like a ladder going from earth to heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it. And when he awakened, he had a huge reaction. He said, this must be God's home. So he took the stone that he had been sleeping on that night, and he poured oil on it and blessed it. And he called it, and he said, this place is Bethel, the home of God, God's home. And of course, we know who that stone is. We know that stairway between heaven and earth that Jacob saw was a foreshadowing of the Lord's coming, when that stairway would actually be restored, when communion between heaven and earth would be restored, and that we would all see that, just as we saw it this morning, when little...
Nectarios.
What is it? Nectarios? He has so many names. When little Nectarios was baptized, when one more person got on that stair that brings the image of God in the person of Christ down the stairs into our world and restores the image in each of us who are baptized, restored that we begin to walk up that ladder of divine ascent. Finally, in the reading we had from Hebrews, the writer says that, behold, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And when we look around in the church, we see them, don't we? Not just on the walls, but among each other. Because we are all hopefully witnesses for our faith. But we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, those who have lived their life in Christ, those who have been restored in his image and likeness, those who are depicted in icons because of that, because God is glorified in his saints. And we take great comfort in knowing that our family is here with us, cheering us on, much in the way that you go to grandma's house and you walk down that particular hallway and all of your relatives are there, those funny-looking great-grandfathers with all the beards and mustaches and that sort of thing. Odd-looking, aren't they? Yes, same at home. But they're our family. They're our heritage. And if you walk with your grandmother, she says, you know, that's your great-grandfather Tanous. And, you know, he went to World War I. He was gassed. He got mustard gas. And this happened and that happened. And you sort of hear your legacy. And it influenced the family in this way. He couldn't work, so they lived in poverty for a whole generation and so on. These are the stories we know about our family that surrounds us. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who witness to us the faith. And we would be, in many ways, lost without them if we looked around someday and they weren't there, if they were taken away. We would feel a great loss because of that, because they witness to us and they cheer us on and they encourage us in the arena. And finally, he goes on to say that we should therefore lay aside all the care, all the earthly cares that beset us. And finally, he says, and look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. And what a blessing it is that we are able to look to Christ, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, to look at him and see the beautiful look that we receive from him, to be able to have an image that is a depiction of the only begotten Son of God, who came in the flesh, fully God and fully man, for our salvation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God.
Amen.